My understanding is that in just a little bit, I'm going to be in Dr. Thomas's class talking about worship, and I wanted to prepare for those moments by talking to you about worship, as I think the scriptures lead us, by taking you to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You will know these opening words as the Lord is instructing his prophet in mission, but before that, revealing his glory in such a way that the prophet is rightly ordered and motivated through worship for the process of mission. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." President Richardson mentioned I met my wife while I was pastoring. She was the musician at the church. That means she knows music and I don't. I learned from her, and some of what I'm about to tell you is not because of my sophistication, but hers. This last Christmas, our church's choir did Bach's Christmas Oratorio. And I don't know Bach. But she does. And this is what she tells me. She says, if you ever think that Bach, because of his classical reputation, is following convention, you do not understand what was really happening in Bach's time. What really sets him apart is he was taking known convention and breaking it to actually present the message of the gospel. In other words, The music was not simply reflecting the story of the gospel. For Bach, the gospel was forming the music. And it's that simple message that I want to try to give you this day, that if our worship is according to Scripture, our worship is not simply reflecting portions of the Word or portions of truth. That what I think the Word is ultimately instructing us to do is have our worship formed by the gospel. As it were, the contents form the container rather than the container forming the contents. Here's how Bach did it in part 2 of the oratorio, which is about the nativity scene. The music actually begins in G major with strings and winds coming together. Now you think, why does that sound unusual? Well, because typically the strings, think of angels playing their harps. The strings would be heaven separated from earth. Angels, but the flutes, think of shepherds in the field playing their flutes. They are coming together. It's not just grand and glorious. As it were, the ground of the oratorio that is glorifying God is already bringing heaven and earth together. Now then convention starts as we move very quickly to D major, 2 sharps. The regal key. This truly is the angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest." That's what you expect. But then the movement continues, as in the recitations of Scripture that accompany the oratorio, we get closer and closer to the manger. And as we do, we move from D major to G major, not two sharps, but just one. And from G major to C major, no sharps. To A, no sharps, no flats, and a minor key. As God is being demonstrated to be emptying himself of glory as we get closer and closer to the manger. The message is actually forming the contours of the music. If you want to see how it works, how God himself orchestrates the message of worship, we don't see it anywhere better here than in Isaiah chapter 6. After all, what is on display before us, at least initially, is a great glory. You know these opening words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Here is convention being broken again. There is a throne in a temple. Thrones don't go in temples. There is not a parallel in Israel's experience. Until you recognize what the prophet is describing is, in entering the temple, somehow the roof has parted, and he sees into heaven itself the Lord seated upon his throne. And the mark of the glory of what is going on is the juxtaposition of the opening words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon his throne. Here is the king who has kept the wheels of commerce greased and the walls of defense sure, and he is dead. And the people of Israel wondering, what will happen to us now? Is the world going to come undone? And in many ways, you're knowing the history of what's going to come. The world will seem to come undone. But Isaiah sees the Lord seated upon his throne. Though the world is shaken and coming undone, our God reigns, seated upon his throne, not disturbed by the turmoil of the world, not perplexed by it. Isaiah is able to see, here is the great sovereign God of all things, undisturbed by the perils of our world. But we move very quickly from the message of the power of the sovereignty of God to the character of God. He is high and lifted up. Here is not just the mark of God's sovereignty, but we begin to get some understanding of the nature of his purity, his holiness on display as well. To be high and lifted up is the essence of God's holiness. He is separate from the taint of the world. He is not touched, as it were, by the impurities. He is not just the great sovereign God, he is the holy God who is high and lifted up and separated from the impurities. We are untainted by earth's stain. And ultimately, the great message is displayed to us in what happens in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Here are the heavenly hosts, the angels who are serving the Lord. They exist in glory, but this purity of the holiness of God is so radiant that the effulgence of glory cannot even be tolerated by the angels. They cover themselves as if not to be exposed by the radiance of the cauterizing light of the glory of God. And so bright is the glory that they not only cover themselves, they cover their faces, as if to say, even the angels cannot look upon the holiness of God and be unscarred. His holiness is so great that we now begin to have it measured for us. Not just the marks of this holiness, but the measure of it in the angels singing, verse 3, holy, holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. And, I mean, you know, your seminary students, there's that Hebrew device of, if you want to say something for emphasis, you double it in Hebrew. But here it's tripled. As if to say the holiness cannot be contained in human words. He is holy, holy, holy. This holiness that blinds the angels cannot be spoken by men adequately. We know why in some measure, because we're not just perceiving here the degree of the holiness of God in this thrice holy repetition. We, from this side of the cross, know something of the duration of this holiness as well, don't we? Why do you know these words? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory. Because it doesn't just appear here. Where else does it appear? Revelation. Where we read there, when the Lamb of God is seated upon the throne, that the four living creatures who have the six wings, the seraphim reappearing, sing about the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And John says, and they sing this song as long as the Lamb is seated upon the throne, and then adds, and He is seated upon the throne forever. He is the holy God of the Old Testament. He is the holy God of the New Testament. He is the holy God of the new creation. This is the thrice holy, forever holy, infinitely holy God. And so that we will ultimately capture this degree of God's holiness that endures forever, there is put before our eyes this drama, as if to say our minds cannot grasp it, our words cannot express it, until we visualize fully what this holiness of God is actually about. You've heard of a tempest in a teapot. What actually is happening here is a tempest in a temple. Do you see it? In verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voices of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. All right, just sense it. You're in the temple. And the house, with the roof now opened up into heaven itself, nonetheless, the temple is filling with smoke. Where's the smoke coming from? But from the altar of atonement that's about to be described, where sacrifice is being made for sin. And the fact that there is this billowing cloud of smoke is saying there cannot be enough sacrifice for sin to satisfy the holiness of this God. And so the smoke becomes this billowing, dark storm cloud within the temple itself. And the angels, the seraphim, whose very name means burning ones, are like an incessant lightning going through the billowing cloud. And like lightning, they have an audible effect. They sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But it is not the harmonic melodies of an angelic strain of harps like we would imagine. Instead, we are told that when they say holy, the thresholds to the foundations of the temple on the earth shake. It is like lightning with thunder. Holy! Holy! Holy is the Lord God Almighty! And the whole earth is full of His glory. And the earth shakes with the reality of the holiness of a sovereign God who would visit His people. It is as though, until you have perceived the drama of the glory of the holiness of God, you cannot truly understand what must happen in your own worship. Some of you may remember a few years ago when the Promise Keepers movement was still so strong, there was that clergy gathering in the Georgia Dome where 20,000 clergy gathered together, and at one point the worship leaders had them actually do this antiphonal chorus to one another, saying, holy, holy. 20,000 voices responding, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And men got out of their seats, some got on their knees, some fell on their faces, Because when you actually perceive the greatness of the holiness and the glory of God, you are shattered. Woe is me, says Isaiah, a prophet. Woe is me, I am ruined. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Why the reference to lips? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of, because it's the realization I can't join the angel's song. They sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I can't do that. What we are perceiving is the natural response to the supernatural revelation of the glory of God. It is the natural progress of worship. That if we have said our worship is really about God giving, getting and receiving from His worth, if we have actually perceived the greatness of the glory of God, then the natural response is to say, if that is how great He is, I know I am not worthy to be here. That worship that truly prioritizes the glory of God inevitably results in the humiliation of humanity. I can't look upon this. I don't want to be exposed by this. I have to fall down in confession of my unworthiness before God. Worship has a progress. If the content of the worship is giving God His worth, ultimately we will recognize our unworthiness. You and I recognize that in a time in which our churches want to reach into the culture, make an impact upon an increasingly secular world, the notion of confession and repentance and the statement of our unworthiness for God can seem to some to be off-putting and not winsome and not that which is going to actually gather people into our churches. And I will say to you simply, what has to gather people into the churches, if it is the church of God, is the recognition of the glory of God. And if the glory of God has been revealed, there will be a longing in the hearts of the people of God to say, I need to recognize I am not worthy of this. I will fall on my face. If we do not recognize our sin for the horror that it is because we have not recognized the glory of God and the great holiness that He is. When those things come together, the glory of the holiness of God and the realization that we are not deserving of it, the gospel is doing its work and worship is making its progress. But of course, that's not the end of the story. The recognize that we are unworthy of this God of such great glory is not the end of the story. Yes, we see here in Isaiah the great message of the transcendent holiness of God. But holiness transcendent is not the greater glory that's being revealed here. The greater glory is not holiness transcendent. The greater glory is holiness transferred. You know, verse 5, I said, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And with that confession, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, the mark of grace is already beginning to show. Heaven comes to earth. The seraphim, the one who has been flitting about the throne of God, serving the great, holy, high King, comes to touch a man of unclean lips. That which is infinite becomes intimate. And though I can't give you a math that says that when the infinite becomes intimate, that is a greater glory than the infinite staying transcendent. Somehow in our hearts we know that is the greater glory. One of my favorite students for a long time was named Tom McCord at Covenant Seminary. And one of the reasons he became a favorite, he was just so honest expressing his emotions about what happened about class and theological concepts he was getting. And he said to me one time, he said, you know, I was in Dr. Peterson's class and we were learning about the omnipresence of God. And he said, I just sat in the library later that day just kind of relishing the notion that God was everywhere, or some of you know, maybe even theologically more present, that everything exists in the presence of God. And he was just kind of thinking, isn't that marvelous to think that you don't have a little bit of God here and a little bit of God there, but everything exists in the full presence of God. But then what he said kind of made the hair go up on the back of his neck. He recognized if that was true, that meant that the full presence of God was here in the library with him. And what really gave him goosebumps was to recognize that meant that the hand of God was upon his shoulder right then. As the hand of God is upon your shoulder right now. And when the infinite becomes intimate, that is a great grace and a greater glory than a God removed. We have to read the scriptures this way. There's always the seduction of a severe religion that wants to keep God distant and austere in order to properly glorify him. But I know you've had lectures on biblical theology even this week, and you recognize that what these scriptures are about from beginning to end is not just a parade of pageantry, you know, an occasional king, an occasional prophet, an occasional theophany, an occasional miracle. But what all these scriptures are about is this march of intimacy as a God of the universe who created all things that have been cursed is nonetheless coming closer and closer and closer and closer because he is Emmanuel. God, what? With us. And it's that march of intimacy that the scriptures are celebrating. And as you think about it, I mean, as you're thinking yourselves about what will my worship be if I'm a leader in a church, if I'm building a church, if I'm thinking about how I dress, if I'm thinking about how I relate to people, you have to recognize it's not enough just to present transcendent glory, that the greater glory, the gospel progress, is of somehow making people recognize how great is the glory of a holy God who has come to you and is near to you and cared enough to send his son for you. We sense more of the greater glory when we see what happens. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, yes, having a coal in his hand from the altar, but 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Atonement is now coming into view. And with it, we get some sense of the cost of that atonement. He takes the coal that's going to be purifying. He takes the coal from the altar. You know what that's about. Here has been the altar that, by the instruction of God, is the place where sacrifices are all offered to atone for sin, but which we know can never fully atone for the sin of all before a holy God. The fire on this altar will not go out for 1,000 years plus more until one sacrifice of a lamb is made upon a hill called Calvary. And then the fire goes out. But for now, the fire must burn. For now, the sacrifices must be altered. And as those sacrifices are being offered, a coal is taken from this place where ultimately God's Son must be given. And that coal is taken and touches the lips of... Do you ever think, why that? I mean, what a horrible image. This burning coal touches... Why? Because here is this purifying effect so that his lips are... What can he do now? If his lips are pure, what can he do now? He can join the song of the angels. He can sing now. This being purified to sing is the message of what God is saying. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And now you are as righteous as the host of heaven, able to sing of the holiness of God because you have been made holy. It really is that transferred righteousness of the New Testament in Old Testament clothes. We're understanding what God does for his people. He doesn't just come close to them. I mean, if that was all that would happen, then my eyes have seen the King. What's worse, he's right here in this burning radiance of God will destroy me. But instead, he purifies me. And the wonderful message of that purification, as it were, is not only that the prophet is made able to sing, he's made ready to serve. You know the words. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Now, you've studied Isaiah, and you know that as glorious as these words are, this is not going to be a great calling. I mean, this is going to be a hard service ahead. But what has happened is God has not only changed the prophet, made him pure enough to sing the angel's song, the prophet who was once impure, ruined, is now united to God in the purposes of God. He is part of God's purpose for his people. He is made ready to serve. Now, because we're going to be talking about it in a few minutes in class, let me just say what we're saying. This worship that God has orchestrated now for Isaiah the prophet has not only been formative for him, that is, showing him who God is, revealing his sin, revealing the grace of God. It's not just formative, this worship. It is missional. It is preparing him for the work of God. He is united now by grace to the holiness of God for the purposes of God. So that worship is not only inward turned. It is not just about the people of God. It is the people of God being made ready for the purposes of God. And as we think about our worship, we begin to recognize that what God is ultimately seeking to do with the great glory that is his is not only to reveal who he is and not only to reveal what he has done for us, but to prepare us for his purposes in the glory for the whole world. Bach again. The end of that second part of the Christmas oratorio. The music begins to move upward through the keys again. Upward, upward, back through D major again, back through the regal, back to the angels. But then it ends back in G major. The apex of the oratorio is not the glories of heaven. It is heaven and earth united. That's the greatest glory yet. It is the message of Scripture that God ultimately is revealing his glory, not simply to tell us of his holiness and not simply to tell us of his graciousness, but to give us this wonderful message. You are part of my purpose until heaven and earth are one. And the worship that truly honors me is the worship that not just reflects this message, but is the worship that forms this message in the people of God, so they know who they are by what he has done and the contents of the gospel have formed the contours of our worship.